Now, Isaiah chapter 25, let's read verse 9 together. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The religion of Jehovah, and I use God's name here because that is the religion you and I observe. They call us Christians, and that's a fine name, but Christ is Jehovah in human flesh. We are worshipers of Jehovah, and the religion of Jehovah is a forward-looking religion. And I don't mean by that it's progressive in the sense that of the world thinks we're always doing things differently and trying to improve. No, in fact, in those matters, we look backward. We look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never move from there. We don't think there's anywhere to go that's better than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean is that our eyes are always on what lies ahead. It says here, in our translation, it says we trusted in him. Strictly speaking, the word is waited. But you wait on those in whom you trust, don't you? If someone says, you know, if you need a ride, you're in the middle of town and your car's broke down, and someone says, okay, I'll be there to get you. Well, if you actually believe their word, what do? Well, you wait right there where you told them you are. And you wait for them to come. And if it gets to be longer than you think or longer than you thought it was going to be, if you trust them, you still wait. They said they would be there. And you count on it. So that's how waiting and trusting are connected in the Old Testament. It says, we waited on him and he saved us. We trusted him. We waited on him. Let us rejoice. So we are waiting. It says in the New Testament that we wait for God's Son from heaven. So the business of the church is waiting. And what are we waiting for? Well, you wait for things that are yet to come. So our eyes are always ahead. Paul says, I press on. It's things ahead that we're looking for. Now, there is things for today. Even as our look is to tomorrow, it says, today if you hear his voice. Now, today is for hearing his voice. Tomorrow is for seeing his face. Today we hear his voice. And the promise is, today if you hear his voice, or the exhortation is, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Brethren, if we hear God's voice today, let us give thanks, let us rejoice. They who hear his voice shall see his face. Today, we hear his voice. And if God is gracious to us, we heed his voice. And we lay hold by faith. By faith in Christ, we lay hold of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are in Christ. Today, we hear his word in the gospel. And if the Spirit of God is pleased to add his power to it, his word becomes his voice. And we hear it. And as the Lord Jesus Christ says, he that has heard and has learned from the Father comes unto me. Today is a life of hearing, a life of believing, waiting, and expectation. And what are we waiting for? Well, the full revelation of our God and the full possession of all the blessings which have been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already had a revelation of God. Every believer has. And it's not a revelation that any of our natural senses are capable of perceiving. That's why it's written, unless a man is born again, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. He can't understand God nor the things of God. But none of us here would claim to have a full revelation of God. And one way we know that is very simply this. We couldn't bear it. We are not presently in a condition that could bear a full revelation of God. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, he had a visionary revelation of God. And that was enough to make him cry out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I am ruined, for mine eyes have seen the King." He didn't think he was going to survive even that revelation of God. But the time is coming when God will reveal himself to us in his full splendor. And it will be such a revelation, we will have been changed by then, such that we can see his face and live. And even now we have experienced some of the blessings of God. For example, every believer right now possesses eternal life. So, well, I thought eternal life was something we were going to get later. No. We have passed from death unto life. The Lord Jesus says, "He that believes in me shall never die, and he that lives and believes in me shall, even though he dies, yet shall he live." We already possess that life that comes from God. Now, it's wrapped in this flesh, this natural existence that we were born with. And therefore, Paul says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" But if you're in Christ, you will never die. You have presently eternal life. Another blessing we have is this. Sometimes blessings come in what we don't have. "And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Now those outside of Christ, they are filled with condemnation. That's all they have in relationship to God. How much condemnation does a believer in Christ Jesus have? None. Not a whisper. I like the story there of the three Hebrew children when they were thrown into the furnace. And it says the king looked in there and he said, "Hey, there's four people in there. Didn't we just throw in three?" And they said, "Yeah, we threw in three." He said, "Well, I see four. And one of them's like unto the Son of Man," or Son of God. I can't remember whether he said Son of Man or Son of God. But actually, that's essentially the same title. Well, he looked like the Son of God because that's who he was. And Christ was in there in the furnace with them. And so the king says, "Well, get them back out of there." And so the three came out. And it says they stood before him, and their hair had not been singed. There was not even the smell of smoke on their clothes. Now, fireman gets called to a fire. It's pretty involved. And he's brave, and he's got on the gear, you know, and he runs in there, and he finds someone still alive. They're unconscious, but they're still alive, and he scoops them up, and he brings them out of there. And both he and the guy come out alive. But what else? Well, the fireman's probably pretty messy by then, and he's hot, and he might have to go over somewhere and sit down for a little bit and regain his composure and his strength. And the one he got out, well, that guy's got charred marks on him. He may have some blisters from the heat in his lungs, you know, some smoke inhalation and the hair singed off or whatever. He looks like he's been in a fire. But when the Son of God saves a person, he comes out and it doesn't look like he was ever in trouble. No condemnation. These are blessings we presently have. But brethren, there's more to come. More to come. And that's the day spoken of here when they say, "Surely, this is our God." Now, it's this hope that gives us endurance for the present time. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. This hope of what lies ahead this hope in Christ, is what gives us endurance and patience in the present time. Verse 18 of Hebrews 6, God did this, that is, He confirmed His promise with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Now, the hope of the believer is to be with Christ and to be like Christ. And this hope, it says, is an anchor that is in the holy place, or in the inner sanctuary. He's using the symbol of the most holy place of the temple. Well, where was the most, or what did the most holy place signify? Well, that in there was the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim over that ark, and it was said that that space over top of the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, that was the throne of God. He was enthroned between the cherubim. But what else did that Ark of the Covenant signify? Well, on the top of it is what was called the atonement cover. Traditionally, they say mercy seat, but the word's actually atonement cover. And it was there that the high priest would go every year with blood on the Day of Atonement, and he'd pour out blood on that atonement cover. And so what you have there in that Ark of the Covenant, there in the most holy place, is a symbol of the gospel that you and I believe. A gospel in blood. A gospel in the satisfying of divine justice by the shedding of blood. And then, coupled with that, the sovereignty of God as He reigns over all things, including the atonement, represented right there at the Ark of the Covenant and the blood poured out. And that is where our hope is anchored. Now, I read, and it makes good sense, that the kind of anchoring that's being spoken of here is not where a ship is out in the water somewhere and just wants to hold still, and so they just drop anchor to keep from drifting. Rather, they say that when large ships would come to port, it would be difficult to steer them in. You know, they're not like today, where you can use the power of the engines and stuff to force it, you know. So they would stop somewhere short of the port. Another smaller boat would come out, and they'd put the anchor in that boat, and that boat would take the anchor back to the port and drop it. And then the sailors would get out there and haul on that rope. And that rope, anchored in the port, pulled that boat safely in. Now, you see what's being pictured there. We're kind of out to sea. And we really don't want to just drop anchor and stay here. We want to go to port. But we don't have that capacity. We can't steer that. But the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the anchor, as it were, of our souls, and He's dropped it in port. And we just pull on that and make a straight line to the sovereign God, who is gracious, a just God, and a Savior. And that hope, there within the veil, is what gives us perseverance. Why, in the midst of the most severe troubles, the most horrendous wrestlings in our mind over the things of God, over those questions and doubts, why do believers persevere? Because of the hope set before them. hope gives us patience. And that's what we hope for. The revelation of our God and the full possession of the blessings that He's promised. Now, in the now of today, we are tried and tested because we have no present evidence that the things we hope for actually exist at all. Isn't that true? That when I say we have no evidence, I mean evidence in the scientific sense or in the normal sense of the word. We're talking about things which no man has seen. We're talking about God who no man can see. Why do we believe these things? We have no scientific type proof that Jesus Christ is a suitable foundation upon which to build such magnificent hope as the hope of eternal life, the hope of being made like Him, the hope of being joined to God in a perfect and acceptable union. We experience resistance from the world. Unbelievers, well, they mock that we believe at all. And they're getting more bold about it in our day. You know, it used to be that those of an outright skeptical, even atheistic persuasion kind of kept it to themselves. They didn't care if we were religious so long as we didn't bother them. And I can understand their point on that. But now they've become almost, for lack of a better way to put it, evangelistic. They're trying to make atheists out of everybody. And they mock the faith, particularly of Christianity. I think that's kind of strange. They don't mock anybody else. They just mock Christians. Well, they mock what we believe, and we probably would have to confess that sometimes their mocking hits the mark. And we have a temptation to fall to their skepticism. Because after all, we want to be accepted. We don't want to be mocked. And the religious folk of this world, well, they're upset at us because of our belief that everything we receive comes to us by God's free and sovereign grace. It's received by nothing other than faith. I was talking to my son Nathan on the phone yesterday, and he was on his way. He's going to be preaching to a little group of people this morning in Nixa, Missouri. It's just a little above Branson. A little group of people meeting together and hoping someday it'll be a church. And several of them come from the same background most of you all do. But he's going to preach to them, and we were talking, and he mentioned a message he listened to by Brother Tim James. And in that message, Brother James had mentioned the pool at Bethesda. You remember the man there who'd laid there for 15 years and waiting for the waters to be stirred and hoped that he could get in the water because the thought was the first one in the water got healed. And that water is... That pool is a picture of the old covenant. Because there it was, and an angel stirred it, but you had to get to it. There had to be enough ability in you to put yourself in the water. And that pool of Bethesda looked like the law in this, looked like the old covenant in this. It was real good for people who weren't completely bad. The blind could have hope there because they could walk. Maybe even the guy who had to use a crutch, he could still get in. But for somebody like that one our Lord came to, he couldn't move. What good was that pool to him? Maybe he thought he could drag himself by his arms, you know, but there's no way he's going to be able to win that race. And so the Lord came to him. And the Lord bypassed everybody else. Everybody who had the ability to get in that pool, he passed them up. He went to the one man at the pool of Bethesda who had no hope in the pool of Bethesda and healed him. And he said to that man, now roll up your mat and go home. And it's just a little side issue. It was a Sabbath day. Well, what happened? Well, some of the religious leaders of the day saw that man carrying his mat that he'd been laying on for 15 years. Saw him carrying it home, and they said, why in the world are you carrying that mat on the Sabbath day? For 15 years he laid on that mat, and they didn't say a word to him. They had nothing for him until he picked up the mat. Why didn't they like him? They didn't like him because he actually got healed and he did nothing, absolutely nothing, to get that healing. They didn't like him because he didn't need them. And they said, why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath day? And he said, because the man that healed me told me to pick up my mat and go home. They didn't like Christ because he superseded them. There's two kinds of people that natural man can't stand. They can't stand the absolutely sinful. Because natural man always has someone who's worse than him, and he justifies himself saying, I'm better than so and so. I'm not like this publican over there. So they don't like the really bad. And they don't like the perfectly righteous. There's only been one of those, but they didn't like him, the Lord Jesus. And we bear that. And in our flesh, we are tempted to say, well, maybe they're right. This seems kind of foolish, doesn't it? To be believing in a God we've never seen, to be trusting a Christ we've never seen, whose voice we've never heard, and the only record we have of him is what other people we've never seen or heard wrote down about him 2,000 years ago. And they're making some outlandish claims. They're saying he was crucified, that he died, and they buried him. 3 days later, he came out of the tomb. And then 40 days later, he just ascended up into the skies in a cloud of majesty. And he's right now seated at the right hand of God. Is there anybody here that's ever seen any of that? I haven't. And then among those who might say that those events took place, yet they some of them will say, but you cannot think that salvation and all the blessings that God has in Christ Jesus are to be had in full simply as a gift of grace received by faith. And they'll say things like, I mean, and I'm summarizing what they say. They know they can't say it plainly, but it comes out this way in the end. You can get in the door of heaven entirely by grace, but if you want any of the extra stuff up there to say boldly, not proudly, but boldly, plainly, I'm a son of God, an heir of God, and joint heir with Christ Jesus. And they say, oh, wait a minute, that's pretty bold. Yes, it is. Well, who are you to lay claim of that? I'm nobody to lay claim of that. But I nonetheless lay claim to it through Jesus Christ. And he's somebody. And I need him, but I don't need you. Just think how useless a priest is nowadays. You know what a priest is, don't you? That's somebody who helps you to God. That's somebody who stands between you and God as a mediator because you can't quite get it done. You need to go through them. Well, we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's done such a good job of it, we don't need any other priests. And that's why those who like to take to themselves the name priest don't like it. When you trust in Christ alone, you bypass them. You made them useless. I guess I got to thank God for this attitude on my part. It was taught to me early on, and I've always been among people of this attitude. I hope that by the grace of God, I have been helpful to you over these years. I hope that God has used me as an empty vessel and filled me with that treasure of His gospel to be dispensed to you. But of this I am absolutely certain. You don't need me. You don't. You need the one I talk about, but you don't need me. Everything that I do could be done by anybody whom God was pleased to gift them to do it. Salvation by grace alone. Hard to believe that, isn't it? Scary. Scary. But that's our hope. My hope is built on nothing less, and sometimes I think it would have been better if he'd have said nothing more. My hope is built on nothing less or more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. And most of the religious world will say that's not enough. And then we can boldly say that's because you don't know our Lord. And you don't know what He suffered. I may be brought down so grievously by my sin, but I will not insult the Lord by saying that my sin is greater than His grace. I will not insult the Lord Jesus to say that I have sinned so much that His blood can't put it away. Brethren, if we think that we're such sinners, God can't save us, that is no honor to God. It is no honor to God. God glorifies Himself in saving the very worst of men. And if you honestly think you are the worst, well, there's salvation in Christ for that kind of person. If you don't think you're the worst, you know, there's probably not any salvation for you. It seems like the worst is the only kind He wants to save. Because in the worst, He gains the most glory for Himself in saving them. Now, when shall we say, lo, this is our God? Let's go back to Isaiah 25 now. Surely this is our God. Our translation says surely, and I guess that's as good as anything, because really we don't have a word that we use in English that really translates that well. We might say, lo, remember the Lord said, lo, I am with you always. It carries that sense, or behold, this is our God. When shall we say that? Well, we'll say it when God destroys all of His enemies. Look at chapter 24, verse 21. In that day, this is the same day. Remember it says, in that day they shall say, lo, this is our God. Well, here's the same day. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. God will destroy all His enemies, and what we will discover is that His enemies and the enemies of His people are one and the same. But he talks here about the powers in the heavens and the kings on the earth below. Wherever our enemies may come from, the Lord God's going to destroy them. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, against the powers. Now, I'm not going to speculate as to what all that is. I think it's rather obvious that what we see is not all there is to this universe. And there are other forms, intelligent life forms in the universe, angels and such, demons, and the devil himself and all that. But He's going to destroy all of them. And even those on earth who are simply pawns, as it were, in the hands of spiritually wicked beings, they'll be destroyed. They'll be herded together like prisoners, bound in a dungeon, and be shut up in prison to be punished after many days. This reminds me so much of the book of Revelation when it talks about the beast that arises from the earth, and the dragon, and the false prophet, and the great prostitute Babylon. And they're all thrown into the lake of fire. Every last one of them. All those forces opposed to Christ and His people are gathered together and dumped into the lake of fire. And it says the smoke of their torment goes up forever. And on that day we'll say, behold, this is our God. This is our God. I must admit I'd get irritated when I'd see people mock the God of the Bible. And they'd mock those that believed in Him and said, you know, you and your sky God. That's what they call Him, sky God. In that day, we who were mocked will say, this is our God. This is who we were telling you about. This is the one you mocked. This is the one you called a sky god and compared Him to the useless pagan gods who ruled only over certain portions of the universe. This is the God, and notice this, verse 23, the moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. This is Isaiah 24, 23. For the Lord Almighty will reign from Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. I love that. Not just we'll reign gloriously. Mount Zion, that place that represents Christ and Him crucified. Jerusalem, representing the church of the Lord Jesus, the city of peace. That's what the name means, city of peace. And the church is the only place you're ever going to find peace. I mean, it's in Christ, but the church is in Christ. And before its elders, the people of God. Once again, the book of Revelation is brought to mind, for it says that when John saw this vision of God and Christ, it talked about the elders before the throne. It talked about the brightness of God's glory. When shall we say, behold, this is our God? When God is seen by all to rule and reign gloriously in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all of His chosen, redeemed, and called are gathered unto Him, when all of them are with Him, gathered round the throne, made glorious like Him, then will He be vindicated. He'll vindicate us and we'll vindicate Him. That is, He shall say to those who mocked, He shall say to those religionists who couldn't believe that salvation was entirely by grace and sought to heap burdens upon the people of God that were not theirs to bear. He will say to them, this is my bride. I am God. I rule. That's to all the outright atheists. And to the religionists who mocked the people of God, He said, this is my bride. This is my chosen one. You trusted yourself and you see where it gets you. They trusted me and now you see where it got them. And we will in turn vindicate Him to the world and we'll say, this is our God. This is Him. We said Jesus is our God and you tried to present Him as some softy. This is Him. You tried to present Him as someone who is trying to do something. He's not trying anything now, is He? He's doing. This is Him. This is who we told you about. This is our God. How is this God described? Chapter 25. Verse 1, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You and praise Your name for in perfect faithfulness. You have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You know, now the religion I was raised in, you know, free willism, free will fundamentalism, they said God planned things, but we've been messing them up for Him, and He has to keep making new plans. He planned the Garden of Eden, and we messed that up. And then He planned human government, we messed that up. And then He planned this, we messed that up, and then they get to the Jews, and they said, well, God planned this, and we messed that up. And finally, he came up with this plan about his son coming and dying for us. Brethren, the first plan of the Lord, plan A, was Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is not God's plan B, C, or D. It's not as though God was caught off guard by our rebellion and had to come up with something new and fresh. Try a different tack. No, these are things, these marvelous things that God has done. They were things He planned long ago. Sovereign grace. When we talk about sovereign grace, we need to be careful. It doesn't just become a term to us and devoid of its meaning. But sovereign grace is not just some idle theological system. It's being declared right here. God planned it. God executed. He did marvelous things. We already know they're marvelous. Imagine how marvelous they're going to appear when we see them in fullness. That's our God. Who is this God? Verse 4, you have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners, as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. You who have taken refuge in Christ, you did so because you were poor and you were needy. And you know, this I have noticed about the people of God. They were poor and needy when they came to Christ, and they continue to confess that they are poor and needy. Say, how can a person in Christ be poor and needy? Doesn't he have access to the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ? Yes, he does. But they're still Christ's riches. They're not his. He's free to use them, free to take them. We are like beggars living in the king's house. That's what we are. It says he's taken the beggar from the dung heap and seated him among the princes. Well, he moved him, but he's still a beggar. And in some sense, we're still that poor and needy. And we take refuge in Him. Do you not, in the times of your deepest distress, find a sweet refuge and relief in Christ? A shelter from the storm. There's that blasphemous poem called Invictus. It ends with the words, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I just wished I could have been right there when the guy wrote and said, well, that means if you're the master of your fate is hell. If you're the captain of your soul, you're sailing into an eternal torment. But throughout that thing, he exalted himself and told himself how good he was, that he braved the storm. God's people seek a shelter from the storm and shade from the heat. The storm of divine wrath, the shade or the heat of divine wrath. God is a refuge, a very present help in time of need. God is our fortress. That's the God to whom we point and say, behold, this is our God. You know, they probably, unbelievers, enemies of the cross, probably wonder why we continue to cling to the message of His grace, when it would be so much easier on us in this life if we would just take another path. And they wonder how those who proclaim themselves to be poor and needy and weary and all those things, how can they just keep going? When they see who our refuge is, then they'll know how it is we endured the storm. And maybe that would be a good thing for us to keep in mind. It's very easy for us to look at the storm and become afraid. Better that we should look to our refuge, and see how strong it is. And know there is no storm from which He cannot hide us and protect us. And then it says this, verse 6, what kind of God is this? On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Our Lord, is the Lord Jesus and His sacrifice is being pictured here, talking about that which we eat and that which we drink. Our Lord said, unless a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he will in no wise participate in these, in the grace of God, in the blessings of God. But it's a feast. People so often think of religion as an experience of, like poverty. Brethren, natural life is poverty. What God gives is a feast. And here it says aged wine. Strictly speaking, it says wine on the lees, which means wine that has set still long enough that all the dregs have settled to the bottom. And then they would dip the wine off the top. And so it is, you're getting very good wine. So that's why it says here, you know, like the best of, or the finest of wines. And that represents the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's been there for a long time. You can count on this, the blood of Christ given out to us as that spiritual drink. There's nothing of dregs in it. He's the one who experienced the dregs of God's divine wrath. All we get is the sweet and heart-cheering wine left behind. And then it says here, what it would, our translation says, the best of meats. It says, it talks about meats with fat and marrow. Now, you know, in our day and age, they keep telling us such, this is bad for us and that's bad for us. And I guess everything, you know, in moderation, that's how we ought to deal with it. But the point is, the Bible always speaks of God's good things in terms of fatness. You know, when by famine men couldn't eat much, neither could the beasts. And therefore, you may kill a goat, but he's a stringy thing. You know, there wasn't much to him but tough old meat to eat. But here's talking about a feast of fattened cattle. And then this word marrow. Now, the word marrow appears quite often in English translations. But this time it's translated from a different word. And it's the only time this particular word's ever translated marrow. You know what it normally means? Wiped out, blotted out. Now, how that's connected to marrow, I'm not sure, except to get the marrow out of bone. They're talking about you break up the bone and, you know, that's the only way you can get the marrow out. So something's completely destroyed and getting the marrow. I'm not sure. But I just know that in virtually every other place this Hebrew word appears, it talks about being blotted out. God said to Noah, I'm going to blot out mankind. I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to eliminate him from the world. It talks to the Lord in giving the law, said concerning if any tribe disobeyed. You know, he said, I'll blot out the tribe. I'll blot out the person. Blot out, blot out. What's this pointing to? It's what I believe anyway. He was blotted out. Just like God judged all people in blotting out humankind from the face of the earth, Jesus Christ was blotted out, wiped out. Destroyed. And that's what we feed on. That's what gives our souls life. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we speak of it over and over, and yet we've never felt that we've told out all of it. And the reason is we cannot understand the depths of our Lord's suffering. But He was so judged. He was like an animal, so thoroughly consumed. Even the marrow had been sucked out of the bones. Nothing left. And this feast is for all types of people from all over the world. It says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, not just for Jews, not just for Gentiles. What's this pointing to? Our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work. And then, what is our God like? He's a God of distinguishing grace. Verse 10, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. What does he mean by that? Well, a warrior goes out and he's got sword in hand and he's defeating his enemies. He said, but on this mountain, the hand of the Lord will rest. God has no wrath against his people. He doesn't take up his sword against them. But Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. It's the God who distinguishes between people. He preserved Jerusalem and destroyed Moab. Why? Because Jerusalem's better? Quite frankly, no. People of Jerusalem were wicked. But he preserved them and destroyed Moab. So what do we say? Surely, this is our God. The God of grace. The God of sovereignty. The God of power. So good to mention that scripture, the power of God unto salvation. This is all about God's power, what he does. The God of mercy that's a refuge for the poor. The God of abounding grace that lays out not bare rations for survival, but a feast of his son. And a God who spares all of his chosen ones, even as he destroys all who have rebelled against him. This is our God. Let's keep in mind what he is. Because if we keep him in mind, that will keep our mind.